I'd like to read scripture tonight in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. I'm actually not going to be referring, we're not going to be referring to this passage in the message tonight, so I don't want my wife to be freaking out right now about why in the world I'm picking Philippians 3, but I do it because we are going to talk a bit about heaven tonight and what that means for marriage and the hope that we have. And in the book of Philippians, Paul's writing about that. Paul's coming towards the end of his own life. He's in prison when he writes this letter, and he writes much about heaven in this epistle. So, Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, it's touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, a hope we remember and even celebrate in this season of the year as we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has conquered death, and he is the one who has crushed the head of Satan, and he is the one who has defeated the last enemy, death itself. And so we are thankful for the victory that he accomplished, and that is ours. Tonight we want to understand what that victory means for our marriages and what that hope means for our marriages as well. There will always be troubles and difficulties in marriage in this life because of sin, but we are thankful for victory and hope that there is in Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that in our marriages, for those who are married and for those who are preparing for marriage, that as we go down life's pathway together, we may be filled with the hope of the victory of Christ. We ask, O Lord, for thy blessing upon our marriages. We ask that they would be faithful, that we would be faithful, that we would be strengthened by thy word as we've looked at it in these past sessions and tonight as well, so that we may grow. But more than that, we pray that we would be an encouragement and help to one another as we discuss these things here, but also as we know others in families or in our churches that are struggling with their marriages, may we be a source of encouragement and help to them. So give us wisdom and the right words to speak so that we may help others in their struggles. We are thankful, Father, that we can meet again tonight. May the word enter into our hearts and be refreshing to us and give us hope and strength for our marriages going forward. We pray all this in the name of the great bridegroom of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what I'd like to, we'd like to talk about tonight is hope as we go down life's pathway together. I know originally it was put on the list of titles for the speeches that tonight would be Hope for Struggling Marriages. I want us to understand that to one degree or another, we're all in that same boat of struggling marriages because we all struggle with sin, we all struggle with selfishness, and so we all need hope. So it's not geared towards just those who might have some deep-seated struggles in their marriages, but this is geared to all of us, that we would have hope in some of the struggles that we face in marriage. And then also it's geared towards our being able to help others who may have struggles in their marriages as well. To have hope, we look to the future. So the biblical concept of hope is future looking. And the idea of hope is that there's the certainty of good to come. And that's what we have as children of God. There's the certainty of good to come. We can put it this way. No matter where we are in our lives, the best is yet to come because we have hope. That's something we're reminded of when our marriages began. Think of your wedding day a moment. I realize not everybody here is married, but most of us are. There's a few couples that are engaged and aren't yet married. Your journey is going to begin soon when you get married. But that wedding day was a beginning. And it's a beautiful beginning. But also at a wedding, we're reminded of the end of the journey of marriage. We don't like to think so much about that on a wedding day. But let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean that comes out in something that was probably said on the day that you were married. The first is this. I usually say something like this just after the man and the woman say their vows to each other. So as a minister of the Church of Christ and according to the laws of this state, I now pronounce you husband and wife, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And now this, henceforth you go down life's pathway together. And may the Father of all mercies, who has grace, has called you to this holy state of marriage, bind you in true love and faithfulness, and grant you his blessing. But I call attention to this, henceforth you go down life's pathway together. That's what we do in marriage. We go down life's pathway together. But it's to an end. So that When we said our vows, probably many of us said, or if we didn't say it specifically, we said, "I do, till death do us part." Those words not only remind us of the permanency of marriage, those words remind us of the reality that marriage will end. God will bring an end to your marriage and to my marriage. And he does that in death. Like I said, that's usually not the thing you want to think about on your wedding day, but it is the reality. If you don't like to think about that right now because marriage is good, then thank God for that. But there are some people who are in marriages where they look forward to the day when one of them will die. And I know spouses who have been widowed and they're thankful that they are because their marriage was not good. There's misery in those marriages. But we need to talk about this tonight. To have hope in our marriages, we have to remember the end.
So I'm sure that when you saw we were talking about hope tonight, you didn't think that we would start with death. But we do want to think about heaven because we want to see things the way God sees them. In order to see things the way God sees them, we need to be heavenly minded, even as we go through the things that he puts in our pathway on this earth. So the phrase, "I know someone who's so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good," that's really not even true, because we ought to be that heavenly minded. And how can we be of earthly good if we aren't? And especially in our marriage, we want to see things from a heavenly perspective, that God is using our marriages on this earth to teach us about the heavenly, everlasting marriage that we will have with Jesus Christ as his bride. And the hope for all of our marriage on this earth, whether they're fantastic, whether they're a good marriage, whether you've had struggles or you're still having struggles, your hope is in that everlasting marriage, not in the earthly marriage that you're in right now.
What's unique about that is that marriage in this life is training ground for that which is to come. So if we think about marriage in that way, what we're going through right now in our marriages is training ground for that which is to come, our life with God in heaven forever with Jesus Christ. Now, there's been a couple of ways that I have learned about this, living in this hope in marriage specifically. So I want to give you, relay to you a couple of instances where I've learned that in working with others. First of all is this, not that long ago, I walked with a couple who was in their 30s through the valley of the shadow of death. The husband had been diagnosed with cancer, and the doctors were saying it was terminal cancer, and it was. So just over a year ago, he died, leaving behind a wife and three young daughters. But I bring that up to you tonight because going through that with them was one of the most unique, I think, circumstances of my life in all of my pastoral work. Because these two people that I had grown to love and know in my pastorate in that church, they had a very godly marriage. They had a wonderful marriage. And God prepared them like I've never seen a couple be prepared for death at such a young age. They faced death with strength, the strength of faith that lived in the promises of God. But I bring it up because although we might think it is all very sad, they were able to look at death as a wonderful homecoming for him, and they both lived in hope. So much so that when I visited, I think Jen and I were visiting with her after her husband's death, that she said at that time, she had been widowed for a while now, and she said at that time that she and her husband had to learn that her marriage and their marriage to Christ was better than their earthly marriage. And they learned that by going through death together in that way. And even though I can say it and I believe it, I'm still not sure that I understand it to the extent that the two of them did. So that tells us, though, that a focus on heaven helps us in our marriages today. But then there's another couple, and this is early in my ministry. We won't tell you the stories about them so much. They were a great couple. They were older.
I just want to say one thing. If you think you're different from your spouse, these people were so different. He ran his own business. He was Mr. Punctuality, and she was an artist, and there was no clock in her life.
Yeah.
They were a great couple, but so different.
They were very different. He was always 100 miles an hour at doing things, and she was slow and methodical. Probably doesn't even do it justice, but they were very different in so many ways. He came into my office one day, and he had always been encouraging me to write a book on marriage that dealt with practical issues. I still haven't done that, but maybe one day I will. But anyway, he came into my office one day, and he told me, you know, my wife and I, when we got married, we both thought we were going to change the other. And we spent a lot of years trying to change each other. And we haven't changed each other one bit. At least to come to the way that the other one did things. And what he was saying to me is that they had wasted so much time trying to change the other person in the marriage that they failed to love each other like they should and do what they should have done in their marriage and enjoy it then. And so that was something I learned from as well. And in fact, I am pre-marriage counseling, and when I do marriage counseling, this is often a story that I relate to the couples that I'm working with where it pertains. So with that in mind, we want to set before you and us hope for our marriages. Not just marriages that are greatly struggling, but for all of us, that we would have hope as we live in marriage. We're not here tonight to give some kind of 12-step program or 3-step program or 6-step program to have a happy marriage. We're not going to give that tonight. We do want to give some instruction from the Word of God and also some tools that can be useful for living rightly in marriage. But we want to see and understand that there's something better than just following some kind of program to make things better. We want to keep in mind the everlasting life that we have with God. So, with that in mind, with heaven in mind, there are 3 R's that we set before you tonight. So alliteration is always helpful for me. First of all, recapturing our first love. Secondly, remembering God's grace. And then thirdly, returning to the tools that God has given to us. So in the last section there, there will be some ideas of things to do. But we want to begin here, recapturing our first love. If we're going to have hope in our marriages, whether they are peaceful or they're filled with fighting and despair, we need to recapture our first love. Now, maybe when you're thinking of recapturing first love, you're thinking about that early romance and so on in your marriage. Nope, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about is recapturing our first love for Jesus Christ. If there's going to be hope in our marriages, and hope in any struggling marriage, we need to recapture that first love for Christ. I borrow that language from Revelation chapter 2. So if you would like, you may turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2 with me. Revelation 2 is in the beginning verses, you have the first of the 7 churches to which John is writing. And the first church is the church in Ephesus. And there were many strengths to the church in Ephesus, but there was one weakness, and the weakness of the church was that she left her first love. So I read the beginning verses there. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The church in Ephesus had lost its first love, left its first love. And that wasn't just true of the church. If that was true of the church, that was true of the members of the church. And you wonder how that affected even their marriages. But a couple things to know about the church in Ephesus. How did this happen that the church left her first love for Christ? Well, this church was established about 40 to 50 years before this letter was written to her. And that tells us that these were second and third generation Christians who were in the church in Ephesus. We know the church was solid. It was confessionally sound. There was a commitment to the truth of the Word of God and being faithful in that way. Doctrine was important to the church. But there was this great weakness. The weakness was the church had left their first love for Christ. And we're not talking here about something that's just emotional, but they didn't have this deep and abiding chief love living in their heart for Jesus Christ. It had been lost over time. That's the danger for us as well. Especially in the church, many of us probably can look back in our generations and see generations going back. And one of the dangers for the church and her generations is the losing of this first love for Christ. And there's also the great danger that we lose that in our marriages, that we lose that first love for Christ, that we're enamored with something else, that our selfishness so rises up within us that we're not focused on Christ as we ought to be. And that results in troubles in our marriages. And sometimes we might wonder, where should we begin? Or we see others in trouble, and they're wondering, where should they begin? So we have to ask ourselves the question, have we lost our first love for Christ?
I've read in secular marriage books and other areas where they don't, it's not biblical advice, but they say, well, remember what you loved about that person at first. And so that's their definition of first love, that you would go back to the way you felt about that person, the romance of the beginning of your relationship. And reality is that the romance is going to fade a little bit. There's things that were once cute that you thought were very endearing that become annoying as you've been married longer. Maybe you thought you met and married Prince Charming, who was always well-groomed and had fresh, minty breath, and now this guy is scruffy and smelly and he scratches himself and at bad times, and you think, well, if we're going to go back to the first love, he's got some work to do. But a godly marriage, when you're going back to first love, that's not the kind of, you're not trying to get back to that, oh, cutesy time where I thought everything that you did was adorable. But I'm thinking more about what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, that the half of his kingdom, the beauty of his kingdom, haven't been told her. And in a true godly marriage, we can say that to each other, that the beauty of this marriage, the half of it hadn't been told me. I knew it was going to be good, but I didn't realize it was going to be this good. And I think we've learned that over the years. I don't think that, there were years at the beginning where we probably wouldn't have said that. There's some growth that has to take place. And but now we look back and we say, we did not realize it was going to be this good. But as good as it is, we still want to have that heavenward focus where we think of that eternal, we look at things from God's perspective, an eternal perspective, and we see that there's more ahead, more growth for us in faith and holiness on this earth, and then one day God will take us to heaven and that will be perfected, and then we get to live with God in fellowship. So all of what we do now is, has been set already to its training ground. It's a way to learn how we're going to live in heaven.
So what that means for us now is that we want to grow in that first love for Christ. We should never think that first love is for those new Christians and they're zealous for Christ. No, the first love is for all of us who know Jesus Christ. In a book titled A Lifelong Love, written by Gary Thomas, he speaks of this idea using this language, a magnificent obsession. A magnificent obsession. So how can we have a marriage that is increasing in intimacy and love and not declining? Well, it's with a magnificent obsession. We live in a day when divorce rates are rising, marriages are failing, and we might wonder in our day, how can we keep this marriage going? How can we keep it going zealously for 5 or 6 months or 5 or 6 years, let alone 50 or 60 years? And we see and understand that we can't keep it going. It's not by being obsessed with one another. You maybe see the news reports at times, they'll interview older couples and they've maybe celebrated their 65th wedding anniversary or their 70th wedding anniversary together, and they'll ask them, well, what's the secret? What's the secret to staying together? Because you've stayed together so long and there are all kinds of divorces out there, what's the secret? And then they'll give you their secret. Well, we communicate, or you never go to bed angry, or they give you something else that worked for them. I'm here to tell you there's no secret to it. There's no secret to it. It's having a magnificent obsession with Jesus Christ. It's loving Him more and more. We need a personal, vibrant, living, growing love for God and for Jesus Christ. Not an obsession with our spouse or an obsession with sex, but an obsession with our God and our Savior. I came across this quote from Jonathan Edwards. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. So the love of God in heaven will be our everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy angels and will enjoy one another. But that which they will enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever will yield them delight and happiness, will be what shall be seen of God in them. So when you think about the fact that in heaven there will be this obsession with the greatness and majesty of Christ, the idea is, even in this life and then in our marriages, that should be true of us. First, love for Christ. And think about how transforming that will be in our marriages. Gary Thomas writes this again, which means that a marriage with a shared love of Christ, a magnificent obsession, is a marriage that grows even deeper over time. As God shapes our hearts to desire Him, He is also in that work shaping our hearts to desire and enjoy each other. So God first, Christ first, and then we love each other like we should. In other words, the more we're enamored with God's love in Jesus Christ, the more we will love each other with a love that worships God. That worships God. And that's the kind of love that we want in our marriage. I will serve my spouse because I worship the God who has given this spouse to me. This is Reformed faith applied to marriage. We know that the goal as Reformed believers is the glory of God. Now applied to marriage is this. We want to grow in this first love and have that first love in our marriages. So that's number one for hope as we go down life's pathway together, that we recapture this first love. Secondly, remembering God's grace. There's hope for our marriages when we remember God's grace. We need a renewed awareness of the grace of God. The passage I'd like to look at here is found in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verses 12 through 14, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So go back to the beginning, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching. So that grace of God saves and it teaches. We need a renewed emphasis on the grace of God in our marriages. And we need that because the danger is that we think when there's trouble in our marriages that we need to just do the right thing. Got to perform the right action. Work harder. Repent more. Now, certainly we need to try harder, but that ultimately is not the answer to troubles in marriage, simply trying harder and working harder. What we need is the grace of God. So I want to talk for a few moments about what the grace of God is, just to remind us what that is. What is God's grace? Three things. First of all, God's grace is the beauty of who he is. That's what the word grace essentially means, beauty. Beauty. There's no beauty like the beauty of the being of God. He's beautiful and magnificent in all of his perfections. That's grace. Secondly, toward us, it's his undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. Remember last time, 1 Timothy 1. Paul saying, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. It's when we understand that, that we truly understand grace. That is, favor is for someone who's completely undeserving of the favor of God. And thus he shows favor to me and to all of his people. But it's not, when we think of favor, we think of the attitude of someone, right? Well, that's God. He has that attitude of favor, but it's not just an attitude. It's an attitude that's carried out in action. So his favor is he's looking down upon us in this favor, in this love, and then he takes action, and the action is to save us. And that leads into the third idea of grace. So first of all, beauty. Secondly, undeserved favor. And thirdly, it's a transforming power. That's what Paul is emphasizing in this letter to Titus. He's emphasizing the transforming power of God's grace. It's a grace that enables us to put off sin. And so we have to think about that in our marriages. Where do I need to put off sin? It's a grace that strengthens us to live a godly life. Grace is more powerful than sin. And that's the hope we need for our marriages. Grace is more powerful than sin. It's a grace that goes with us in this life until we're taken home to be with God. Titus speaks of that there at the end in verse 14. So if we go back there to Titus 2, this grace teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's how we should live. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So with grace, we look to that hope of everlasting life. And then this, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what grace does. It changes us so that we put off the works of sin and we live in obedience before him. We're zealous in good works. So now understanding that, what does that have to do with marriage?
This beautiful, undeserved favor of God that's a transforming power can do that in our marriages as well. It's beautiful, and it shows, we show God's favor because he shows us favor. We show that same grace to each other, and that gives hope in our marriage. We need this because we're inclined in our marriages to shift from grace to try to do it ourselves. Maybe just working harder at it. Men like to be the fixer. Maybe as a woman, I know there's a tendency maybe to try to mold our husband into our own image of what a husband ought to be. And that's fixing it just in a different direction, really.
You know, I think of the couple that I mentioned earlier, the man who came to my study and said for how many years we were trying to change each other or fix each other. And that's what we often try to do.
And when we know God's grace that's been shown to us, then despite our spouse's faults, we want to show grace to them. So we have to preach this grace to ourselves, remind ourselves that we've been saved by grace. We did not deserve that. We don't deserve the power of God working in us, and yet he does. And so now I want to show grace to my husband. God has given us each other to remind each other of that as well. It's not just something that you have to preach to yourself. It's a way that you can help each other. It's a way that a husband encourages and comforts his wife, and that a wife can help her husband in this grace. We should point to each other to God. And sometimes it can be discouraging to be married, and you don't always have all the answers, and it's something to really work at, to encourage each other. When one of us is down, sometimes the other one is stronger in thinking about grace, and it's important to do that. A way that grace shows itself in marriage can happen when your spouse sins against you. Instead of reacting with horror, you can react in love, and you can glorify God by overcoming evil with good. But grace can be shown also when I sin. When I sin and I realize and remember that I am the chief of sinners, then I react with repentance and godly sorrow because I know the grace that God has shown me. And by grace together, then, we can grow individually and together to be more Christ-like because, again, focusing heavenward in our goals for marriage, and together we can both be thankful for that powerful grace in our lives.
So that's what we want to remember and need to remember in our marriages. We remember God's grace, even as along with that we recapture that first love. Now, we'd like to, just at the end here, set before you some of the tools that God gives us in our marriages so that we can be strengthened in our marriages, so that we can find hope in our marriages as well. So there are four things that we want to set before you in this last part of the class tonight. So returning to the tools that God gives to us. So think of it, toolbox. So guys, you can think of a toolbox. These are the tools that God gives us for the good of our marriages. So
going back to the fixing again, aren't you?
Fixing, yeah, right. Well, there are things you want me to fix sometimes. You know that list. Yeah. So, number one, family worship. Family worship. Regular family worship has fallen on hard times within the church. At least that's what I've seen. We find ourselves so busy, and in my notes, busy has quotation marks around it, because we often are very busy, we think we're very busy, but we almost look at it as if it just happens and we don't know how. It happens little bit by little bit, that's part of the problem, but there's all of this busyness. Now, in the past year, a lot of that was taken away, wasn't it? But now we probably find ourselves, at least maybe you're in the same boat that we are, it's creeping back in. Basketball games are there, and some soccer games are there, and there's the other things. You know, kids have homework, and then there's piano lessons, and there's running for this and running for that. And we maybe enjoyed the time in this past year where there wasn't those things, but I think they're creeping back in. Some of those things are good things. Going to Bible study and to a marriage class, maybe the night after you had a Bible study. But what happens is we begin convincing ourselves we just don't have time for family worship, and it gets squeezed out. It's been my own observation, and I've talked to elders in the church as well about this, that often it's true that where there are homes, where there are struggles in marriage or family, often, not always, but often you will find that there's not much regularity to their family worship. Now, there's a danger that we look at it in a wrong way and think, well, family worship's the magic wand. If you just start doing it every day, you read a little passage of scripture and pray, and poof, everything's going to be better. That's not the way it works. But we have to see and understand, when I talk about family worship, we're talking about that which is foundational in our homes. Just like we know that worship is foundational in the church. If the church isn't worshiping, what is there to the church? So also in our homes, this is foundational for our homes. It sets the tone for everything, and it keeps the direction of the home where it ought to be. And when that's not there, well, it's easy to see how the direction of the home isn't where it ought to be. It's lacking in the first love. It's failing to see the grace of God. So here's an encouragement to us, if we're not doing it, or if we are. If we're not doing it, return to it. If we are doing it, keep on doing it. Why? Well, it's connected to what we've heard already tonight. If we want to recapture first love, we need to be hearing of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And if we're going to remember the grace of God, then we need to be reading the book that declares to us the wondrous and amazing grace of God. So an encouragement for us to be regular in that. To be regular in that. To be in the Word. So family worship, what I'm talking about is a time when the family gets together, whether it's around the kitchen table, which is probably what many of us do, or it's in the living room, or somewhere else that works well for your family. You're sitting down together, you're opening up God's Word. Hopefully everybody has their own Bible so that they can read along. You're discussing that Word, talking about how that Word applies to your home and to your family. And then after that, praying together. Oh, one other thing I wanted to say about reading the Word of God. Doing it systematically. Not, oh, what are we going to read tonight? I open up to this. Or I open up to this. No, systematic reading, like through a book of the Bible. I'm not saying you have to do it from cover to cover. We rotate, usually going Old Testament book, New Testament book. And then I write the date in my Bible when we read it, because we forget. And then someone suggests, oh, let's read this book of the Bible. And I go there, oh, we just did that not that long ago. But something systematic or a systematic devotional that you use. So again, doing it systematically, being in the Word that way. Praying together. So responding to the Word, we're thanking God, we're praying for the things that we need in our homes, and then maybe also singing together. So family worship.
Tool number two, spend time together. Married couples should have regular time that they spend together during each day. So whether it's if you have a busy home full of children, maybe it has to be when they go to bed. Maybe it's when the husband comes home from work. And even if there's a home without children in it, sometimes that can almost make it harder because you think, oh, we have all evening, and there's no time that you really sit down and reconnect with each other. We talked about the three-on-three before. That's something that you can do to kind of kick off your time together. It would be better, I think, if it was more than a total of 6 minutes, but it's a good start. Regular date times during each month doesn't have to be an expensive thing. Maybe you know another younger couple with kids, and you can bring your children to them, have a date night, and then you can watch their children so they can have a date night. I read about a domestic retreat where a couple, they didn't have money or time to go out, but after the kids went to bed, they went to a different part of the house, and they sat there together and had some special food, like a dessert or whatever, and just enjoy time together in a different place without their phones, and spent time talking to each other. So that's a very inexpensive idea and a way to really speak to each other. You can have getaways together. That's something that we weren't able to do earlier in our marriage, and we've done a little bit more in the last few years, and it's been very enjoyable. It's good for a marriage for mom and dad to be away, and it's good for the family, too. I'm not talking about 4 weeks out of a year or even every year, but it's good to be regular if you can.
All right. So family worship, spending time together. Third, praying together as husband and wife. So this is separate from family worship. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, at the very least implies that a husband and wife have a regular prayer life together. So let me read 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It's a word to the husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that's the wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. As I said, the implication, at the very least of the passage, is that a husband and wife have a regular prayer life, and if the husband is not dwelling with his wife in the right way, that prayer life is hindered. It makes it very hard for the wife to want to pray with her husband if he's not treating her in the way that he ought to treat her. But the point is here, prayer. Do the two of you pray together regularly? Probably one of the best times to do that is before you go to bed at night. Spend time in prayer. Something that Jen and I did not do early in our marriage. I don't know how long ago we began, but it was quite a while ago. And then there were times when we did it for a while, and then it fell off. It struggled with it. And then we had to learn to do it again. But we would encourage you to pray together at the very least. Maybe it's difficult to find a devotional or all of that, but at the very least, pray together as a husband and a wife before you go to bed at night. It gives you the opportunity to pray about things that you wouldn't in front of your children especially. So you wouldn't pray about your sex life in front of your children, but you can and should pray about that. Thank God for it. Ask God's blessing upon that. Pray for your children. I had a friend in high school who I can remember him telling me that when we were, I don't even know what we were talking about, but I remember him saying that he remembered going by his parents' bedroom one night when he had come home, And the two of them were kneeling actually by the side of the bed, and he heard his parents praying for him and for his other siblings. And that made quite an impression upon him. But I don't tell you to do this so that your children see it and then they'll be impressed by you. But pray for your children then. Pray for their souls. Pray for the struggles that they might have. Again, pray for them and things you wouldn't pray for them probably in front of the whole family. So it's an opportunity for you to do that. So again, it's also important, I believe, because follow what Ephesians 4 says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. It's pretty hard to let the sun go down upon your wrath if you're going to go to God in prayer with your spouse. It's possible. It's possible. But it does make it harder. So that provides even an opportunity to talk possibly as well. So the third encouragement we bring is that you pray together as husband and wife. That means probably going to bed regularly together. I think I said that in an earlier message that I'd learned to do that. And it meant a lot to my wife, and it was important for us. So that encourages that as well. But even if you don't, if I have to stay up late, or you usually don't stay up later than me. No, but if I have to stay up late and work on something, then I'll still go in and pray with her and then return to my work. So pray together.
Can I add my 2 cents to that? Sure. Before I go on to number four?
You will anyway.
There are engaged and dating couples here, and I just wanted to encourage you to start now. It's not something that needs to begin only after you have a wedding ring on your finger. It would be a good habit to get into now. I know, obviously, you don't go to bed together, but regardless of that, there are times when you can pray together, and I think it would be a good habit to get into even before you're married.
No homework assignment, but if there was, this would be one of them.
The fourth and final tool is to get help and give help. First of all, on the get help side, when your marriage is struggling, please ask for help. Asking for help is hard because we admit that we're weak, but really asking for help is not a sign of your weakness, it's a sign of wisdom. So ask for help before you get so far down the road that it's going to be really, really difficult to come back. So the first thing, ask for help and don't wait. You can ask for help from a pastor, from a biblical counselor. There are people in both in Unity and in Bethany that can help you find a biblical counselor. Another idea is to find a godly, spiritually mature couple. That's part of what we've been trying to promote in the back when we do discussion groups, is to mix up some more experienced and less experienced couples so that these kind of mentoring relationships can sort of form naturally. I think God gives more of a command to women in Titus that older women are to teach younger women, and maybe there's no explicit command for older couples to teach younger couples, but it is a beautiful relationship if you're able to develop that either naturally or very intentionally. And then if you are a couple who's needed help in the past or currently, or maybe you never have, but you can be used of God to give help to others. When you're grateful for God's grace in your own marriage and help in your own marriage, then you should be willing to help others. It doesn't mean that you're an expert. It just means that you love the Lord and you love other people, that of God's people, and you want to help them. So it's something that funny thing happened one time when a church said, let's have marriage mentoring groups. Go sign up in the back. So a couple gets in the car on the way home from church, and she says to him, I signed us up for the marriage mentoring. And he says, well, I signed us up too. And she said, well, I didn't see your name. He had signed them up on the side to be a mentor, and she signed up to be mentored, which is great because every couple actually has a couple that they're more mature than and more experienced than, and then you probably also have couples that are more experienced than you. So you could be involved in both relationships, which would be a beautiful thing. Just a couple quick ideas for that kind of relationship if you're not quite sure where to start, if somebody would ask you to help with the mentoring their marriage, or if you would like to ask someone, you could find a good biblical book on marriage. There's some on your mind blank.
Bookmark.
Oh my. Bookmarks are for quitters. That's why I don't know that word. Okay. You can get a book to read together. You could watch a godly marriage video together, and you can just walk alongside them in their struggles of their marriage and point them to the grace of God.
Just to add a little bit to that, sometimes we think if we know someone who's going through difficulties in their marriage, that they need to see someone who's a professional. I think we get that mentality sometimes within the church. And part of what we've been convicted of is the importance of helping each other within the church. Now, sometimes, I'm not saying there isn't a need sometimes for someone who's been trained and can help someone. Sometimes problems can be very messy and deep-seated. But many other times, what people need is someone to come alongside of them and help them. So I'd encourage you who are here tonight to think about how you can do that, and maybe even use some of the things we set before you and the books that are there as well, in reading them, that you might be used to help others in their marriages. People usually don't open up to pastor right away about their marriage difficulties, but they do sometimes to their friends. And it's an opportunity not to say, well, we might not know what to do. But we pray, and we give some thought to it, and we do some study, and we're all sinners saved by grace, helping sinners saved by grace. So, an encouragement to you, don't think you can't be of help to someone. Point them to Christ, call them to repent of their sin where they need to repent of their sin, do it in humility of knowing your own sin. I'm the chief of sinners, I understand, I know what you're thinking, and there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, that's what we want us all to see and understand tonight. With the struggles in marriage, whether it's something that happened yesterday or this morning, or there's something that's ongoing, or it's someone else you know who's had great problems, there is hope, of course, in Jesus Christ. There's hope in Him and the power of His love and the power of the grace of God. And so may we lay hold on that and remember that tonight as well. Well, thanks for putting up with us for these five sessions now. And if there are some questions, we can take some questions. Jen will do her best to answer them.
My mic isn't working.
So any questions or thoughts or discussion on anything tonight? Okay, we won't force it. If there's anything you want to talk to us about tonight, we'll certainly be available after the discussion groups tonight. We had to run out last time, but we would plan to stick around tonight. It's been good to get to know some of you who I haven't known, and we should have name tags so I would know your names better by now. But anyway, it's been nice to get to know you. Thanks for the opportunity to come. We appreciate that. And are hoping that what we've brought to you is used by Christ and His Spirit to be of help to you in your marriages. Why don't we pray together? Father in heaven, marriage is hard. It's difficult in this sinful world because of our sin. But we pray for strength so that we would be faithful in the callings we've been given. Where there might be some here tonight who know some despair and hardship and trial in marriage, we pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened in the knowledge of Thy love and grace in Jesus Christ. That we would all know, no matter where our marriages are at, there is hope, because we are pilgrims and strangers here on this earth on our journey to a heavenly home, and it's sure and certain because of the victory of Jesus Christ. And we pray for others who we know of, others in our churches who have marriages that are hurting and struggling, and we pray for them that they would know Thy wonderful grace and know freedom from sin, and that they would know as well that Thou art the great healer and the healer of marriages, And so we pray that thou wilt work thy work in their lives and in their marriages, so that they may be focused on thee and growing in thy love. We ask, Father, for forgiveness for our own sins, where our own hearts and souls have been pricked. We pray as well that we would know hope and comfort in Christ and in his cross and the forgiveness of sins that's found alone in him. So bless our fellowship in this night and bless the time that we've spent together. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.